Thank you, John. I think I'm going to need that today. Can I get a round for everybody else while you're... I noticed sitting there before I came up, I haven't worn this tie in a long time, and I flipped it over, and there's a little thing that one of my daughters sewed on there, Julia, says, "To the first man I ever loved." How's that for that's a coincidental Father's Day gift that was on the back of my tie. She gave that to me when she got married. And speaking of Julia, she's here with her husband Greg today. Many of you know them. Some of you know and some of you don't that she is with child. So I'm going to be a grandfather. And the sonogram tells us that she shall have a boy, and the parents tell us his name shall be called Duke. Now, some of you think that's maybe an unusual name, and if you don't like it, you can thank me. I'm the one who planted the seed with that when I tried to call my son Duke, but my dear wife wouldn't have it, so... Somehow that planted an idea in Julia and Greg's mind, and that's where it's ended up. Now this morning, as Kevin said, we want to continue our little mini-series on life in the body. You remember last week Eric spoke about fellowship. And as he said at the beginning of his message, it's nice to go first because you get your pick of the subjects and scriptures you want to cover. And true to his word, he did cover some of the things that I was hoping to do this morning. But he's a good friend, and I forgive him, and I'm getting over it. But there may be a little bit of repetition this morning as I allude to a few things that he did, but we hope that that will just serve to reinforce what we're trying to get across. I liked Eric's definition last week of fellowship, loving and enjoying Jesus together. Sometimes Christians get together for something, to watch a ball game, to have dinner, to play games, or to do something. And they refer to that as fellowship. That may be camaraderie or friendship, things that are good in their own in their own way, but if there's no Christ in it, then it's not Christian fellowship. When we get together to fellowship with other believers and have Christian fellowship, we want Christ to be at the center of it. Now, some of you sit there and think, well, does that mean we sit there and quote Bible verses to each other the whole time or something like that? And no, that's not it. But Christ and his word should be part and parcel, should be interwoven in our actions among one another. Otherwise, it's not Christian. And we want our fellowship here at Fairhaven to be centered around Christ. We want him to be the focal point of our relationships and interactions with one another. Now, this morning, as Kevin said, I'd like us to consider some of the ways the New Testament calls us to speak to one another. How are we to address each other in the body of Christ? And there's a lot of teaching in the scriptures on how we are to speak in a general way. Things in Proverbs and Ephesians and James. We're told when words are multiplied, sin is not absent. Or harsh words stir up anger. Ephesians says, what does Ephesians say? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that it may give grace to those who listen. James tells us the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And so there's many, many, many passages in the Bible on speech in a general way, things that should characterize our speech in our everyday lives. But what I want to focus on this morning is just particular ways that we are to speak to one another in the local church. What types of speech should characterize our interaction together? And as we look at some of these different things, like to say in thinking about it that as a church, we're doing okay. We're doing most of it. But we can still do better. When we went through 1 Thessalonians, he commends the Thessalonians for several things. He commends them for their faith. He commends them for their love for each other. He commends them for the way they've stood up to temptation. He commends them for the way they've received instruction from him and the way they've applied it to their lives. And they walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. And so he says, you guys are doing a good job. But when you get to Ephesians 4:1, he says, but I want you to excel still more. You're doing okay, but I want you to do better, to keep moving forward. And so my hope and goal this morning is as we look at these passages of Scripture and think about these things together, that we'll elevate our game a little bit. We'll raise the bar and move closer to what the Lord has called us to be as a local church. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and just read a couple verses here. And I want this particular passage to serve as kind of the foundation or the backdrop for the other things we'll look at today. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Notice first the admonition to be filled with the Spirit. This is something we don't talk about much, although it's throughout the Bible. For some reason, this subject isn't taught on very much. And I think one of the reasons may be because of all the funny business that's done in the name of being filled with the Spirit. Ecstatic dancing, uncontrollable laughter. I've actually witnessed people lying on the floor and sizzling like bacon and talking gibberish. And they attribute that to filling of the Spirit. And so there's certainly a lot of nonsense that goes on under this moniker, filled with the Spirit. And we're not talking about that. Look how Paul describes it in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. He compares filling with the Spirit with being drunk. When someone gets drunk with alcohol, we refer to that as being under the influence of the alcohol. That means the effects of the alcohol influences and in some cases controls what they do and what they say. It controls their behavior. People talk about being so drunk they wake up the next morning and they don't remember what they did or said the night before. It's a big embarrassment to them. And so in the same way, what Paul is suggesting, that being filled with the Spirit is like that. It's being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit controls us and dictates what we say and what we do. The Spirit leads us to do and say things we probably couldn't or wouldn't have the power or the courage to say without His help. Notice this is an imperative. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Every true Christian, every true child of God should be seeking to be regularly, consistently filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just indwelt. We know that happens at conversion and it's irrevocable. But filled so that the Spirit of God has complete control over who we are and all that we do and all that we say. And we know that this comes from being fully surrendered to the will of God in our lives, from being available to Him, to presenting ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, to obeying the Word of God as He unfolds its truth to us. But how does it manifest itself? If it's not lying on the ground and sizzling like bacon, what is it? And Paul gives us help in understanding this. In verse 19, he says, speaking to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So one result of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we'll talk to one another in spiritually enriching and spiritually uplifting ways. Some read this verse and they limit it to just corporate singing like we just did. But I think it's broader than that. I think Paul is referring to all of our interactions, whether it's corporate or private. Whenever we're together, the praises of God should be on our lips. We see examples of this in Luke chapter 1. Mary, Elizabeth, and Zacharias are all said to be full of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Each of them burst out at some point in praise for God. Mary says in what is called her Magnificat, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And Zacharias, after the Lord gives his voice back, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us." And he goes on just praising the Lord. And so an evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that the praise of God will be in our heart and on our lips. I like that song we sang. It says, "Our soul cries out. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks." And when the Spirit of God is full within us, the praises of God should come out of us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may" what? "That you may declare the excellencies or the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so I ask you, is your speech punctuated with the praises of God? Does it just well up with inside of you and your soul cry out like we sing? I always appreciate it when Rick Bella speaks. He unfolds the word of God, and usually several times during his sermons, he just stops and says, "Praise God." Because he's just overcome with the truth and the majesty and the power and the love of God in our lives. And that's the way we should all be. Verse 20 gives another result of being filled with the Spirit. It says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father." Always giving thanks for all things. This person is thankful for everything. You complain, "It looks like rain." Well, it doesn't today, but... Well, here's a better one. In the breaking of bread this morning, before the service, my dear friend Peter was complaining about how hot it is out in Concord, 90 degrees when they left the house this morning. And his dear wife Lisa said, "Oh, but I'm thankful we're not in Texas where they have the heat and the humidity." All right? Well, there's a thankful heart, all right? A grateful heart. You say to someone, "Some idiot just totaled my car." And they respond, "Well, I'm so grateful that you weren't hurt." This type of person, you can't fight with them. You can't find any buttons to push to get them riled up. They're thankful for everything. They see the good in others. They aren't sidetracked or blown off course by unforeseen or difficult circumstances. They're a delight to be around. Recently, the past several weeks in our remembrance meetings, the breaking of bread like we just had, brothers stand up and have expressed thankfulness to God. This morning, several, Eric and Justin and John, thank the Lord for the way he's worked in their lives. That's the Spirit of God in them, drawing praise and thankfulness for God out of them. And so I ask you that. Do you have a thankful spirit? Or are you prone to grumbling and complaining? If so, we seek the fullness of the Spirit. Seek the work of God in your life to give you a thankful spirit. And then verse 21, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now this verse causes a lot of controversy in some circles, because they view it as a contradiction or offsetting the very next verse that tells wives to be subject to husbands. And so Christian magazines and journals over the last decade, there's been all these academic debates, pro and con, as different writers debate how these two verses are to be interpreted in light of one another. And they see it as a big problem, a big issue. Well, the issue is of their own making. It's because people try to project their agenda, their ideas on Scripture. It's not really that complicated. The Scriptures are very clear that God has established certain authorities in our life that we are to be subject to. He has established government, and we are to be subject to the government, even if you don't like them. Slaves are to be subject to their masters, even if they're unreasonable. And we apply that to our employee-employee relationships. We are to be subject to leaders in the church. Wives are to be subject to their husband. Children are to be subject to their parents. But at the same time, those that God has put in positions of authority are called to serve those they lead. At one time, we referred to politicians as public servants. That's probably stretching the term in this day and age. But at least in the church, the leaders are called to be servants of the people they lead. And in the home, the husband is called to give himself for his wife and to love her as Christ loved the church. Jesus is our foremost example in this. You think the last night he had with his disciples, the last time he was going to be together with them, what did he do? He got down on his knees and he washed their stinky feet. And then he said to them, I am the Lord and Master, and I've washed your feet. And so you need to serve each other in the same way. I've given you an example for you to follow. And so this idea of serving each other is pervasive in the New Testament. We're called over and over again in many places to esteem others as more important than yourselves, to consider their interests, their needs as more important than your own. And so that poses another question. Do you do that? You look around this room this morning, the people that are seated around you, do you view yourself as subject to them, as a servant to them? Do you view the needs and the interests and the priorities of the person next to you as higher and more important to you than even your own? Let's summarize what we see in these verses. Paul is calling on every believer, every person in the church, to be filled with the Spirit. And this will lead to an exuberant people full of God's praises, speaking to one another in spiritually uplifting ways, grateful to God for all they encounter in life, and humbly serving one another. And we're not talking about a facade or play acting or putting on a happy face on Sundays. This is the real deal. This is Christ at work in his people, making them Christ-like. We've already seen it in Mary and Zacharias, how the Spirit of God just brought praise out of them. Malachi 4, the Lord tells those who fear him, he says, you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. I was reminded of this verse this week. I read an article in the paper about this, what has become a big event in Sweden, and that is when they let the cows out of the barn. My notes say out of the bar, but that's barn. When the cows are let out of the barn. All right, in Sweden, they have the long winters, all right, and it's too cold to allow the cattle to roam free, so they keep them indoors. And the cows give birth to calves that spend the first several months of their lives in this dark, confined space inside the barn. And then in the spring, when the farmer opens the door for the first time and lets the cattle out, these young calves for the first time come out into the sunshine and the green pastures and the fresh air, and they just kick up their heels and they go crazy. They're ecstatic. And so people from the city come and they park on the road and they stand along the fence and they watch. And it's just a joy to see these young calves going crazy with joy. And God tells us when the Spirit of God possesses us fully and controls us, that's what we'll be like, calves coming out of the barn, kicking up our heels for the first time. What a contrast with what we see in the world much of the time. So much of what we see around us is people getting drunk with alcohol, trying to mask the pain or the monotony or the barrenness of their own lives, speaking to one another not in spiritually uplifting ways, but in coarse, defiling language, speaking about our Lord in blasphemous, vulgar ways, ungrateful, grumbling, speaking and complaining about everything, angry or defensive if they're asked to help somebody else in the slightest way. What a contrast if you live like we see here in Ephesians 5. If you live like this among people like that, you'll stand out like a Great Dane at a Chihuahua convention. People will notice. You will be salt and light to those around you. And people will ask, why are you like that? They'll ask for the reason and the hope that's within you. And you'll certainly be a blessing to others in the church. Now, today is Father's Day. Let me say a day to fathers, a word to fathers and husbands. There are a lot of books and seminars and resources out there that are intended to help men be better fathers and better husbands. My own library at home is full of them, and I've read a lot of them. And some of them, at least, are kind of gimmicky. You know, they have little exercises or little gimmicks they suggest that husbands and fathers try. I read about one in something I read from John MacArthur, where he talks about a book he read, a marriage enhancement book, where the author suggests that if the relationship's a little bit rocky, the marriage is a little bit tough right now, that the husband get a teddy bear, and he write a little love note to his wife, and he pin it on the teddy bear, and he put the teddy bear in the bag, and then put it in the bottom of the freezer. And then at some undetermined time in the future, the wife will come along looking for something in the freezer, and she'll see this bag, and she'll open it up and pull out the teddy bear, and she'll see this love note from her husband, and her heart will melt, and everything will be lovey-dovey. And MacArthur astutely points out that if your relationship with your wife is a little bit rocky right now, you may not want to arm her with a frozen teddy bear. Maybe better to keep that dude thought out, you know, it's a little bit softer. No, if you're serious, fathers and husbands, if you're serious about being a good father, about being a good husband, practice what we see here. Be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Speak to your wife and children in spiritually uplifting ways. Be grateful for them and to them. And serve them in the fear of Christ. Forget about the teddy bears. All right, how are all you guys doing? It's hot. Is everybody all right? All right, something. You're getting sleepy? All right. All right, now let's look at some types of speech that we're called to. I want Ephesians, what we just read, to remain as the backdrop. That's the starting point. That's the beginning point. All right, and now you have an assembly full of Spirit-filled people speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, serving one another, grateful. All right, and now the Scriptures call us to some other forms of expression that should be part of our fellowship. Let's start with encouragement. I know Eric spoke about this last week. He took us to Hebrews 10:24-25, where it tells us to consider how to stimulate one another with love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, what does it mean to encourage someone? I just want to think about this for a moment. We normally think in terms of cheering somebody up. When we say we're going to encourage somebody, we want to cheer them up. They're down. We want to pick them up. The word literally means to put courage into. E-N, the little prefix there, means to put into or onto. So we're putting courage into someone. Webster defines it as to inspire with spirit, courage, or help, to strengthen. Paul tells the Thessalonians to encourage the faint-hearted. And this reminds me of the Wizard of Oz. Remember the cowardly lion. What did he want? He wanted courage. He was a lion and he had no courage. And so he went down the yellow brick road to the Emerald City and he wanted the wizard to give him courage. And the wizard gave him a medal and gave him a little speech and convinced him he was brave. And so he put courage into the cowardly lion. And so we meet people in the assembly and on our jobs and in our families who are tired and beat down and they have problems that are too big for them to handle and they want to give up. They just want to throw in the towel. And that's our opportunity to encourage them, to try to put courage and hope and strength into them. There's never too much encouragement. But let me qualify that statement, because sometimes encouragement can be misapplied. This past Easter, after our Easter service, we had our typical brunch downstairs, and a dear mother came to me almost in tears during that service. And this dear lady, her husband had left her and the kids had been going through a difficult time. The kids came to church with her for the first time in a long time. And she approached me and said, "The kids want to get out of here because everybody keeps coming up and wanting to talk about the situation, the father, and what's going on." And I'm sure it was well-intentioned. People wanted to encourage them. But these dear kids and the mother, they came to church on Easter to kind of escape all that for a couple hours. And instead, everybody kept trying to talk to them about it. Well-intentioned, I'm sure. Unfortunately, we've seen that happen many times over the years. People go through a broken engagement. Sometimes people have a medical procedure they'd like to keep quiet. They lose their job and they're embarrassed about it. Sometimes they have kids that are out of control and getting in trouble and they'd prefer not everybody in the world know about it. And then they come to church and all these well-meaning folks want to talk to them about it in an effort to encourage them. And they feel like they're going through the Inquisition. And so they quit coming to the meetings, at least to these meetings. Maybe they go somewhere else. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning in this whole area of encouragement, if you know somebody that's going through something difficult, something sensitive, let them invite you in. Let them invite you to talk about it. Let them bring it up. We want to be encouragers, but not intruders. Do you see the difference? Is that clear? Good. Okay, a word that's very similar to encouragement, but slightly different, is admonishment. Admonishment is encouragement with a "for else" at the end of it. It has a warning to it. Webster's defines it as to express warning or disapproval in a gentle and earnest manner. Our friends at Caltrans like to admonish us. Speed checked by radar, or traffic fines doubled in construction zones, or text and drive and we'll cut off your head, or something along those lines. Christina Walker admonishes her little daughter Amelia when she says, "Don't pull the kitty's tail, sweetie, or you'll get scratched." That's an admonishment. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells them to encourage the faint-hearted, but he says to admonish the unruly or the idle. Tell them to get busy. Tell them to get with the program. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells them that if anyone among their fellowship doesn't obey the instructions in Paul's letter, Paul says, well, take special note of that guy and don't associate with them. Don't hang out with them so that they'll be ashamed. But don't treat them like the enemy, but rather admonish them as a brother. in a gentle, loving way, encourage them to get with the program, to get back on track. And then we see exhort and beseech, words that commonly occur in the New Testament. And depending upon the translation, sometimes exhort is used where admonished is used. Exhortation is listed in Romans 12 in the list of the spiritual gifts. So this is something that should be a regular occurrence among us. There should be people in our fellowship here today that have the spiritual gift of exhortation, and they should be practicing that. John the Baptist was a big exhorter. In Luke 3, we read, "He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance.' And so with many exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people." How'd you like us to do that when we baptize somebody? Say, "You viper, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" All right, we're not quite as bold as John the Baptist was. The idea is to stir each other up, to push one another, to be all we can be for the Lord, to stimulate and to drive one another to be better. Finally, let's look at reproving and rebuking. Now, these are words I don't think we practice particularly well. Even in society at large, you don't hear people talking about reproving and rebuking others. All right, this is something that's hardly practiced. Well, what does it mean to reprove or rebuke? If you look up reprove in both the Bible Dictionary and Webster's, it says to reprove is to rebuke. So you turn over to rebuke, and it says to rebuke is to reprove. And you say, well, thank you for that clarification. All right, the words are used almost interchangeably in our Bible. But there is a slight difference. To reprove is to call attention to the remisses of another, usually with a kindly intent, to correct or to assist. Rebuke, on the other hand, is a little bit stronger. That means to criticize sharply, to reprimand, to turn back. Jesus did a lot of rebuking. We may not think of Jesus doing a lot of rebuking, but he did. The scriptures talk about him rebuking a lot of things. He rebuked the wind and the waves. He said, stop, cut it out. He rebuked the evil spirits. And he did a lot of rebuking of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He rebuked them for setting aside the commands of God for the traditions of men. He rebuked them for laying heavy loads on others and they wouldn't even pick up a finger to help. He rebuked them for taking advantage of widows and orphans. He rebuked them from keeping people by their teaching from the kingdom of God. He regularly rebuked. Most of us, I think, find rebuke difficult, and that's for good reasons. Because we're aware of the shortcomings and sin and failures in our own lives, and we feel we're not qualified to, you know, rebuke somebody else. I'm often mindful of the words of the Lord Jesus to pay more attention to the beam in my own eye than the speck in my brother's eye. I think a lot of times we're just afraid of how the other person's going to react. You know, they're going to get defensive. They're going to get angry with me. It's going to damage our relationship. And so sin in our brother or sister goes unchecked because we won't say anything to them. On the other hand, there are usually those in any big group, any church, who view themselves as the rebuke specialist. They try to make up for everybody else. Their favorite verse is Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins, go and rebuke him." And so they're always quoting that and using that. This is certainly an area where we especially need the Spirit of God to help us to do this right. Because if it's not done right, it's going to cause problems. It's going to cause difficulties. Paul says, be careful that you don't bite and devour one another. We're not out to enforce our own agenda, our own pet peeves. We're not trying to fashion people in our own image and try to make them like us. We rebuke when necessary for the sake of correction, because we love our brother or sister and we want them to get back on track. Peter says it this way: "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's the objective, to turn him back to the right path. And on the flip side, those of us that are on the receiving end of rebuke, we need the grace from the Spirit of God not to get defensive, not to react in anger, but to say thankfully, "Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for being truthful with me, for speaking truth to me. I needed to hear that." And actually, if you could see inside my heart, if you could read my thoughts, you would see that I'm actually much worse than you're saying. So thank you for your kindness and minimizing what I've done or what I've said that's wrong. All of this that we're talking about this morning is to be done for the building up of the body of Christ. We're prone to think of ourselves and our life with the Lord in an individual way. How is my walk with God? How is my relationship with God? We need to think corporately. How is the body doing? Is there weakness somewhere? How can I encourage? Is there somebody that's drifting away? How can I admonish them to get back on track? God could have saved us, you know, and just kept us all as individuals and let us relate to him individually, but he didn't do that. He formed us into the bride of Christ that we call the church. And we read that Jesus himself is in the business of perfecting his church. It's his goal to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And he calls on us to be agents in that perfecting process. And that's done through teaching and training and discipleship and a bunch of things. But it includes encouragement and admonition and exhortation and rebuke. Those are ways and devices that we use to help build up the body. One final word to those of you about my age. If you're like me, as you've gotten older, you don't have as much energy as you used to have. Sometimes you just feel like slowing down. Let's take a nap. Let's let the younger people do it. I just want to remind you this morning that heaven lasts a long time. You can catch up with your rest up there. All right? While we're here, we want to exhort one another and encourage one another to keep going and to give it all we got while the time is short. Okay? Randy's going to come and just dismiss us in prayer.